tonight, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James and the fourth chapter of this wonderful book. James chapter 4. You remember that it was James who was and is referred to as one of the pillars in the church, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Christ appeared according to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth did not believe in him as the Messiah, but you remember, as we noted from 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to him and James became a believer, and James became, as it were, a pillar of the church and the head of the church at Jerusalem. And now we have, of course, from his inspired pen, the book of James. We're going to read from chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. But first, I want you to pause with me in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the written word. We thank thee that we can hide it away in our hearts. We thank thee that it is the text of our Sunday school, that it is indeed the charter of our Christianity, the foundation of our faith. It is the light for us in the hour of darkness. It is the truth for us in the world of error. And it is a comfort to us in the time of sorrow. We're glad that the Word can make us wise unto salvation, that we can be cleansed by a daily reading and study of the Scriptures. And as we shall look into them to find out what the future holds, we pray for the power and for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, both upon the mouth and lips of the speaker and upon the ears of the hearer. For surely thou hast charged us who have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit saith to us. May it be so, is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. James chapter 4. And verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What is your life? James asked. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Reminds me of the words of Solomon, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what one day will bring forth. The sooner we learn of the brevity of life and the longevity of eternity, the sooner we're going to get things in the proper perspective. A lot of people have things out of balance. You know, we think a lot of times that the most important things are the now things. This is the now generation. We ought to be putting emphasis upon the hereafter. For it's not now that really counts as far as the lasting and the eternal value, but it's the things of eternity. Paul put it this way. While we look not at things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They are only temporary in nature. But we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are spiritual. They're eternal. They're everlasting. This is one of the great paradoxes of the faith. We do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For life at its longest is very short. You remember in the 90th Psalm, in the prayer of Moses, he talks about the days of man as being 80 years and 10. A score being 20 years, 3 times 20 is 60, and 10 makes 70. And he goes on to say, if by reason of strength they be 80 or 80 years, yet is their strength full of labor and sorrow. Life is short at its longest. Eternity is long. Eternity is unending. We cannot put a price nor a premium upon the value of eternity. And you know, I believe this, and the longer I live and the more that I experience about life, the more I'm convinced of this central truth, that you and I as Christians ought to evaluate and measure everything that comes in our lives against eternity. Because time is so short. I'm sure that every person here is concerned about the future, and rightly so. I do not think that we ought to be so concerned about it that we become anxious and fretful and frustrated. I think that's anti-Bible. Remember, Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, there are people who think, well, if I can just figure out what tomorrow and the next day and next week and next year, and the precious promise is simply, as thy days are, so shall thy strength be. God never wanted us. He never expected us. He never required us to store up strength for next week or next year. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we ought to have some concern about tomorrow, but not to be anxious about tomorrow. Be careful, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What about tomorrow? What about the future? I think perhaps the question that is in the minds of most people today is, what does the future hold? I trust by the help of the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God to be able to point out to you the answer to that question. What does the future hold? I'm talking to you now about facing the future. First of all, let's look at the future of our country. Now, I am not a politician. I never aspired to be, and I don't think that I ever shall aspire to be. I know very little about political science, but you don't have to be too smart to know the condition our world is in today. You don't have to be too smart to know that our country has reached an all-time low. You know, on June 7th, yesterday, the radios and the newspapers were filled with the commemoration, the 25th anniversary of D-Day. And most of you can remember back in 1944 when our boys landed on the French soil on the Normandy beach. And you know what? Just about every church in America was filled that night because a whole lot of people had war religion. I ask you, will it take us again to come to a confrontation with an enemy in an all-out, full-scale war to bring us back to God? We are more prosperous tonight than we've ever been. And yet, prosperity does not have the answer for America. We are more powerful tonight than we've ever been, and yet power does not bring the remedy that America needs. We are more educated than we've ever been, and yet education does not have the answer to the ills of our great nation. The tragedy about all of this is, with more power, more money, more wealth, more education, we are further from God tonight than in any period in our history. And this is notwithstanding the fact that there are more churches and more church members tonight than ever before. Yet when the acid test comes, we are further away from God. The trend is away from God tonight in our nation. I've said it so many times. We have expelled God from the schools. We've tried to discharge God from the army. We've tried to get God out of our public life, out of our national existence altogether. Do you know the Bible asks, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? You know, there's coming another D-Day for America. It's not going to be a beachhead landing on Normandy either. I'm talking to you about an all-out destruction day. I'm almost at this point in my thinking, in light of the scripture, that America has all but reached the point of no return. I don't mean to sound a gloomy note tonight, but in my study of the Word of God and with what little I know about national affairs and international affairs, I'm almost ready to say that I am persuaded that America has reached the point of no return. What is going to bring America back to her knees? Prosperity never brought any people to their knees. And yet the emphasis is upon the dollar tonight. Oh, but somebody says, preacher, you don't really believe that our fair land can be destroyed, do you? Oh, brother, don't be so naive. If all the powers were turned loose that are right in our country tonight to destroy us, it would soon all be over. We think because we have the military power and the atomic stockpile that we are safe. You know, the oceans used to separate us from our enemies, but not anymore. It's a small world. Do you really believe it can happen to America? I surely do believe it. For it happened to God's people, Judah. We saw it in our Sunday school lesson this morning. You remember that the people in Judah said, it can't happen to us. Jeremiah will be praying for us. Good old Jeremiah, sweet-hearted, tender-hearted, tear-filled eyes, he'll be praying. But you know, there came a time when God said to Jeremiah, don't pray for that people anymore. I will not answer your prayer. Did God really say that? He sure did. Read it in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. Don't pray for that people anymore. I will not hear. Why? The answer is in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32. Jeremiah asked the question, or the Lord asked it through him. Can a maid forget her lover? Yet my people have forgotten me many days. Is that not the story of America tonight? America has forgotten God. We've forgotten that God brought us out of nothing and put us down in the middle of everything. And what is the future of the nation that forgets God? You'll read it in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and every nation that forgets God. I believe that's where we are tonight. And I wonder again if we have not reached the point of no return. So our fair land and our great democracy is crumbling, and it's crumbling fast. And the future of this country is not with the Democratic Party, nor the Republican Party, nor with the Independent Party, but the future and the destiny of this country is in the hand of God. And the only way, at the rate we are going tonight, the only way that I can see that God's hand will move upon America is in judgment. The nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. What about the future of the Christian? You know, outside Christ, it's a very bleak world tonight. And many things can happen to the Christian in his future. But one of two things, and these are the only important things, will happen to every believer. Number one is death. And number two is the second coming of Christ. Now let me ask you, how should a Christian face death? I believe we all ought to adopt the philosophy of the Apostle Paul. This was his credo. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why should we fear death? When death is our coronation day. When we leave this life and leave this body, we are with Him. Let me read it to you, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to these words. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is this building, this body, this tent, this flesh, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that we, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, or the seal, of the Spirit. Therefore, hear it now, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear. Now Paul is talking about Christians. We as believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good, according to all that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. How should the believer face death? The believer should face death with a calmness and a quietness and a peace that passes all understanding. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How should the Christian face the second coming of Christ? I wonder how many of us are really looking for the coming of Christ. Are we too busy buying and selling and getting and gaining and this and that and the other? Let me give you from, again, the pen of James, how we ought to face the second coming. From James chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 8. Listen to these words. James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. That is, you know, when we go out and plant the seed. I'm so anxious. I've got a tomato vine, and believe it or not, I take my magnifying glass out every morning, and I can see just a little old blossom. But you know, I've got faith to believe that one of these days there's going to be a big old juicy tomato on that plant. For I'm the husbandman, and I'm looking for the fruit of that plant, if I don't kill it trying to feed it. The husbandman is looking for the precious fruit. Beloved, you and I are fruit for Jesus. He's looking for us, and on the other hand, we're looking for Him. He ought to be the apple of our eye. And I say it with all reverence tonight. Brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. For as the husbandman looketh for the fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, listen now, until he receive the early and latter rain, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We ought to patiently wait for the coming of Christ. The future of the Christian is to be with the Lord in one of two ways, through death or through the coming of Christ. And as the old Scotchman said, it does not matter to me. If I die, I go to be with the Lord. If I live, He shall come to be with me. We can't lose. Our future is with Him. And then I want to talk to you a moment about the future of the unsaved. What is the future of the unsaved? The unsaved man is facing two things, basically. Number one, death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. Number two, judgment. For the rest of that verse says, and after this. After what? After death. After death, it's all over. Oh no. After death, the judgment. Standing before the judgment bar of God. No wonder Paul said it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. God is angry with the wicked every day. He has whet his sword. He has bent his bow. If he turn not from his way, the Lord will shoot out his arrow against him. That's what the psalmist said. The unsaved man is headed into death. The unsaved man is headed into the judgment of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you die in your sin, where I am, there you cannot come. Here's a passage of scripture that I've read to you so many times, most of you ought to know it by heart by now, but I'm going to read it again. It's from the book of the Revelation, and it's chapter 20. And it's verse 11 through verse 15. I'm talking to you about the unsaved man's future now. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John writes, and I saw a great white throne. White, you know, speaks of purity, of righteousness. God is a righteous God, and the reason God is going to mete out judgment against the unrighteous is because He is righteous. God does what He does because He is what He is. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, now He's talking about the unrighteous dead, the unsaved, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now get this last verse. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The future of every man outside Christ is death and destruction forever. You remember God said to Noah, I want you to come into the ark and all of your family. And the rains came, and all outside the ark were destroyed. One of these days, the rains of God's judgment are coming. And every person outside the ark of safety, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will suffer everlasting damnation. For whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is the future of the unsaved. Eternal separation from God. Dying and yet never dead. It's not all over when a man is cast into hell. You remember the story in the New Testament that Jesus gives about the rich man who went to hell? And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. An everlasting separation from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unsaved man's future. Now, let's see for a moment the future of the church. Well, the church is going to face some very difficult times in the days ahead. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he said, for this also know, that in the last days, difficult, troubled, trying, perilous times are coming. And then he goes on to describe what some of those times are going to be like. You know, it sounds like 1969 to me. Men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What do men love most tonight? What do some members of Worth Baptist Church love most tonight? They don't love the gospel or they'd be here listening to it. Now don't you tell them I said so. Give me that privilege again next Sunday morning, will you? But I believe it's true. I don't believe that Sunday morning Christians love the gospel of the Son of God or they'd be out to hear it. What do people love? People love self, comfort, taking it easy. People shall love pleasure more than loving God. Difficult days are ahead. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to young Timothy, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. That's 1969. That's right now. I say there are some difficult days ahead for the church. Will the church ever be destroyed? Somebody says, oh, I'm so afraid what the communists are going to do to the church. I'm so afraid what this ism or that ism is going to do. Let me give you what Jesus said. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't believe the church is going down, beloved. The church is going up. Now, humanly speaking, and our own church, our own local body, the future of it depends on what you and I are willing to put into it in sweat and tears and blood and life and dollars and cents. You and I, humanly speaking, hold the future of the church in our hands. It's dependent upon what we are going to do about it. That's the immediate future of the church, of this church, this local body of believers. But ultimately, the future of the church, which is a fabulous thing, is in the hands of God. And it depends on what He's going to do about it. You know what He's going to do about it? Jude verses 24 and 25. There's only one chapter. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. God's not through with the church. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come and take the church and present it to Him with great joy. You see, a man's great joy is his bride. And the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to present it without spot and without wrinkle, without fault, without any imperfection. You know, the church has a lot of imperfections tonight. The main reason is because you and I are connected with it. That's the only thing wrong with the church. Just because we're connected with it. God help us to do what we say we're going to do about the church and about its future. To be ready for that hour when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and present us to the Father. And from our own local body and own local assembly, let it not be said that we believe one thing and do another, or that we say one thing and do another. You know, less than 1,000 years ago, a man said to me, oh no, we're not going to leave this church. And first thing I knew, I was getting a letter for his church request. The last thing he said to me, no, we're not going anywhere. You see, I said this morning, a lot of people say one thing and do another. They're tall on promise but short on performance. That ought not to be with a Christian's life. For after all, the church is the most precious and prized possession in this world tonight, because Jesus Christ purchased it with His own blood. And I'm convinced again and again, and I must say it, that I believe that we ought to be faithful and we ought to be loyal to the church. And I'm not talking about an invisible body. I'm talking about a local, visible body named Worth Baptist Church. That this is our first love and our first loyalty. And we ought to stick with it and pray for it and support it and see it through. Because this is where we get our spiritual food. You know, you wouldn't want anybody saying anything about your home and your family, would you? You ought not want anybody saying anything about your church. You wouldn't divide your loyalties between your home and somebody else's, would you? Then you ought not to divide your loyalties between the church and somebody else's. It ought to be just what you belong. After all, the church feeds your soul. The church marries your living and buries your dead. And I've grown sick and tired of people just calling on the church. If you get the word around that we're not going to take care of all the weddings that come our way, you say, yes, that's true. was the last wedding outside the church we took care of. My wife and I, my Sunday school wife, my Sunday school superintendent, and his wife, and Mrs. Martin, and all of his children spent 10 or 15 minutes cleaning up cigarette butts and rice that was thrown all over that floor down there. We're just not going to do that anymore. And I put out the word we weren't going to do it. A woman called me and said, "Can you marry our daughter?" I said, "Where do you go to church?" She said, "Well, I'm a Catholic." I started to say, "Go get the priest to marry you." The girl hadn't been here in 2 or 3 years. And then she just got on the telephone and started calling all the neighborhood. And so one of our long, far removed, you wouldn't even recognize her, she came in, called up my house and said to my wife, "When did our church decide to refuse?" Our church, my foot. I don't believe anybody ought to say our church unless they're coming and praying and supporting and giving and bragging on it. I don't believe it belongs to anybody that's not an active part of it. Our church. Brother, it's not our church if we're not investing in it. My wife said, "Well, now wait just a minute. People who don't invest any money and any time in the church, they just consider it another building. They just treat it any way they want to. And we're sick and tired of it." So if anybody says to you, "Are we excluding some?" You say, "Yes, we are excluding some." I'm sick and tired and weary of people calling on the church to marry their living and bury their dead when they never darken the door or never have anything to do with the church all the days of their life. Let them go get the world to bury them and marry them. They're going to live like the world anyhow. I've thought all through these years, well, we'll get somebody by extending this favor. We haven't gotten anything but work and disgust from it. I'm talking to you about being faithful to your church. You ought to have it on top of your list. It's a part of your life. Investing your money and your time and your energy in it. And one of these days, as I said, Jesus is coming. We're going to be together with him. The marriage supper of the Lamb in the glory world. Man once spent a lot of time away from home. His job carried him all across the country. And he was gone for months at a time. And one day when he was getting ready to leave, his little boy said, "Daddy, when are you coming back?" Well, he was so young, he couldn't understand days and months and weeks. So his daddy said to him, "Son, you see the green leaves out there on the tree? When those leaves begin to turn brown, when those leaves take on a new color, Daddy's going to be coming home. Oh, my friend, tonight when Jesus went away, he said, 'Watch the trees.' I'll not tell you the exact moment nor the time, but watch the trees. And when the leaves start, and when the things become come to pass that I'm telling you about, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." You know, the leaves of this old spiritual world are just about to turn brown. And Jesus Christ is about to come. We better be ready for him and serving him through the ministry of the church. I'm a church man. If you haven't gathered that by now, I'll tell you. I'm a church man. Well, I'm going to be through in a minute, but I want to leave you with this thought. The future of this world system. I'm glad we can sing it, "This world is not my home." I'm glad we don't have to spend eternity in this mess. I'm just a passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. What's going to happen to this world system? Well, I'm just going to read it to you from the Word of God. Over in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel's a wonderful book. You ought to make a study of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, but he couldn't remember it. You ever have a dream you couldn't remember what it's all about? Some of them you don't want to remember. But Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream. And he demanded of Daniel, "Tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation." Daniel said, "All right, let me talk to the Lord first." And Daniel had a little conference with the Lord. Daniel came back, and in chapter 2, Daniel said, beginning at verse 31, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all them. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, And as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of the iron and part of the clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And all and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. What's it all about? Nebuchadnezzar's dream gives us a picture of the structure of the Gentile power, the great kingdoms, the great universes, or the universal kingdoms and powers and empires. And Daniel said there's coming the day when God's going to set up his kingdom. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that little stone that came down out of the mountain and smashed into smithereens this big statue that was there, head of gold, and then the brass and silver and iron and clay. And a little old stone not made with hands. There's the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Came from God, not from man. He came down out of the mountain and he smote that great image and went to nothing. Daniel says when God sets up his kingdom, that little stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when he comes in revelation glory, he will smite all the kingdoms of the earth. And John says he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Listen to what Peter has to say about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Oh, I like that next word, don't you? Nevertheless. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in those days the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That great mountain of the kingdom of Christ shall cover all the earth when Jesus reigns from shore to shore. No wonder the psalmist said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. You know, the devil is having his day now, but Jesus is coming, and he's going to have his day. And this world system is going to vanish, and all of the material things and all the temporal things are going to be demolished and destroyed. And all sin and evil, John says he is manifest to put away sin, to destroy the works of Satan. That's the future of the world system. Now let me ask you, what is your future? The only way that you can do anything about the future is to act in the present. Which way is the road you're traveling leading you? Remember what the wise Solomon said, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The old Indian chief was asked by the missionary once, won't you just turn your life over to Jesus and let him save you? And the chief said, the Jesus way, I suppose, is good. But you see, I've been going the Indian way all the days of my life. And I can't change now. In about a year, the old Indian chief was on his deathbed. You know, death brings us close to thinking about the right things, doesn't it? A lot of people that don't have time for God in life, they're going to try to find time for him in death. I just hope it won't be too late. The old Indian chief, when death stared him in the face, was trying to find a new way, a pathway that would lead him to the heavenly world. He called for the missionary. That's natural, isn't it? Some people never call for the preacher until they need him in some hour of emergency. He called for the missionary. And he said, "Missionary, I find now that the Indian way doesn't have a path across the valley. I'm facing the valley of death. The way that I've walked all the days of my life stops at the valley and there's no path across. Can I find the Jesus way now?" The missionary said, "Yes. Too bad you waited this long, but let me tell you how you can find it." And he read to him a verse of scripture from the book of Acts, chapter 16. "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the old chief said, "Now, missionary, Indian, have Jesus' way. Let me ask you again, which way are you traveling? Whose way do you have? Your way or God's way? Our way leads to death and destruction. We sang it a while ago. The way of the cross leads home." Let us stand for our prayer. Our Father, we truly thank Thee in these moments for the way of the cross, for the newfound way that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that Thou hast brought us to know the way of salvation through Him. Thou hast not left us within the dark, but Thou hast given us the light of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are weak, we are frail, we are unworthy, we are undeserving. And we know had it not been for Thy grace, we'd be on the wrong road tonight. We thank Thee that our feet are planted in the right way. Help us to keep marching in that right way until someday we outshine the sun. Dear God, if there are those who have not put their feet in the right path, they've been traveling their own way the days of their lives, help them to come to the way of the cross. If there are those, Heavenly Father, who are not certain and sure about their future, they help them to see that they can know and they can find it tonight by trusting all that they have in the hands of Jesus. Should there be those, Heavenly Father, who need to close up that dedication gap that we talked about this morning, that church membership gap, that salvation gap, whatever it might be, may they come even now to do so and find that their future can be happy and bright in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our prayer in Jesus' name.